Okay, greetings, friends, family, and fellow saints saved by grace. This is Dan Kraft of Stirred Not Shaken Ministry, bringing you the May of 2021 update. This ministry is dedicated to putting the spotlight on erroneous doctrines that have infiltrated the church. We also bring to light issues in the news that get twisted or buried by the liberal media. Our intention is to keep you informed and aware so you won't be misled into developing erroneous attitudes concerning the issues of our day. In a world full of deception, this in turn will help prevent us from burning time, energy, and the focus of our lives. The enemy of our souls would like nothing better than to distract and mislead us into wasting the time given to us by a patient and loving Father God. It is my hope that we use our time righteously and not waste it, as Jesus told Saul, kicking against the pricks. This ministry, like an alarm clock for the church, is crying, "Wake up, saints! The time is short, the door is ajar, and our King is coming back." Okay, saints, we're going to take a verse-by-verse look at Jude. Now, there's a lot of stuff packed into this short book, so it will be most likely a three-part series. And by the way, stuff is my theological term for doctrinal positions, challenges, historical insight, prophecy, and encouragement. This will not be a kindergarten class, okay? So, you know, get ready. Okay, pause the CD or Spotify and go get your Bible and read Jude. Now, don't panic. It's only 25 verses long. Then come right back to the audio. All right, guys. This book, the book of Jude, is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostates. It is full of warnings to the church about the enemy working within it. It also has some intriguing insights into the unseen spiritual realm. Within this short one-chapter book is some peculiar, previously hidden information of events behind the scenes. It is a book that doesn't get much attention, but it should. It is especially needed in today's unity-focused church climate, which eschews discernment and therefore leaves the door wide open for Satan and his minions to derail the church and err to go unchecked. Now, the writer was a man named Jude. Now, he could have also been called Judas, for these two names were one and the same. Judas was a popular name at the time. Now, not so much, because of another Judas, you know, the one that betrayed Jesus. Now, there were a number of men named Judas, excuse me, in the time of Jesus, within the pages of the New Testament. This brother was not Judas Iscariot, of course. He hung himself, as Matthew 27:3-5 tells us. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Okay, this was also not the Apostle Jude. The Apostle Jude was known as Thaddeus, or Labius, I don't know if I'm saying that right, Matthew 10, verse 3, and Jude 17 speak of the apostles without the writer being part of that group. Jude the apostle was brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. He lived in Galilee, and little regarding him was known. He preached the gospel in many places, including the Euphrates River, healed many, and many others believed in the name of the Master. It was reported that he went on to preach the gospel and was killed with arrows at Ararat. It is possible that the writer is the same Jude that accompanied Paul, Barnabas, and Silas to Antioch in Acts 15:22. However, it is highly likely that the writer was actually brother of our Lord, an actual brother, one of the brothers of Jesus Christ, or sons of Mary and Joseph. Mark 6, chapter 6, 1-4 says this, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah, which is also Judas or Jude, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. So did you catch verse 3 there? Brother of James, Joseph, and Judas. Jude. The one half brothers of Jesus were, of course, younger than him. They had an earthly father in Joseph. Matthew 1, 24 through 25 said, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the brothers did not become believers till after the resurrection. We see this in John 7, 1 through 5, and Acts 1, 11 through 14. James, half-brother of Jesus, went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can look that up in Acts 15, verse 13. And by the way, Joseph and Mary had sons, James and Judas. See the above scripture from Mark 6. Jude the apostle had a brother slash father, depending on which translation is used, James, son of Alphaeus. Luke 6, 13 through 16 in the King James Version says it this way, And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, of whom he also named apostles, Simon, who we also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. There are two Simons here, two James, and two Judas. And many common names were used at that time. Now, seriously, think how many girls were named Mary. So, also, if you think about it, you remember Simon Peter stayed at Simon the Tanner's house in, I think it was Acts 10, I believe. I mean, it's just a lot of common names, no last names. Last names, by the way, this is an extra for you, didn't start in Europe until 1000 AD in France. It was said that they started using last names like 2000 years BC in China, but I'm not sure. Anywho, Jude was apparently too modest to proclaim his direct connection with Jesus. Jude was married, took his wife with him on itinerant preaching tours, 1 Corinthians 9:5. And by the way, during the 90s, that is the first century 90s, you know, Jude's grandsons were brought before Emperor Domitian on charges of being Christians, but when he saw their rugged hands from years of farming, he let them go as harmless Jews. Now, this letter was probably written with the Jewish Christians in mind, as it references much Old Testament scripture and extra Jewish literature that they would be familiar with. Now, the date was written, according to the Bible Believers or Believers Bible Commentary, it says this, whether Peter used Jude or Jude adapted 2 Peter or both used a common source is debated. And as I say, also, the Holy Spirit is able to reveal the same truth to separate individuals easily. The Believers Bible Commentary goes on to say the similarities between the two are too great to be coincidental, since Peter writes in his second epistle, 2 Peter 2:1 and 3:3, that there will be false teachers and scoffers, and Jude says that men have crept in. Such men have crept in. So it is probable that Jude is the later writer. A date between 67 and 80 AD is likely. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary commentaries by Walvoord and Zook concur on the BBC dating. They comment on this warning of Jude. One thought characterizes this epistle, beware of the apostates. In keeping with this warning, Jude proceeds to sound an exhortation to his readers to contend for the faith. The heresy of Gnosticism had raised its head. Now it continues. Gnosticism declared that the spirit was good and material was evil, therefore the spiritual was to be cultivated and fed with freedom to pursue its good inclinations. In addition, Gnostics felt free to give vent to the desires of the flesh. Thus, the heart of this apostasy was that it turned the grace of God into license. Jude wrote to warn of this dual apostasy and of wrong conduct and false doctrine. The Believer's Bible Commentary contend that the apostates were never saved. Many who follow that line of thinking say that the great apostasy will not occur till after the rapture and right before the Antichrist reveals himself. 1 John tells of apostates never being believers, but also says they were proliferating back when he was alive. So the obvious truth is that they, like tares among the wheat, were damaging the church from inside all down through time. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19 say this, "Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." The Bible tells us that apostasy and its teachers will also arise from within the church. In Acts 20, this is Paul speaking, in verses 29 and 30, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." The Bible teaches that apostasy will come first, before the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." See also 2 Peter 2:1-3. Here, Peter is speaking a warning to the church, which will not be here when the Antichrist reveals himself. He says this, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Man, sounds a lot like the prosperity teachers of today, does it not? All right. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us, "Now that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now the quandary of the apostate teachers being originally saved or not is moot. It matters not if the person teaching bad doctrine is a saved individual deceived by the enemy or an outright agent of Lucifer. The damage done to the body is the same. The only real difference is that a misled brother can see his way in error and repent. I look in the mirror and I see one. Not so with those sent by Satan. One would think that they could eventually see the error of their teachings, but these scriptures seem to indicate otherwise. The devil likes to use human weakness and to his benefit. That includes those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 tells us this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Yeah, I have a message I put out, one of my first messages called Word of Faith or Fables. Anyway, we see the era of guaranteed healings, wealth, and prosperity flourishing like a tidal wave inside the church. The fault's not only with the teachers, but with the hearts that have become fixated on health, ease, and wealth. Inevitably, these non-guaranteed blessings become the focal point of the Christian walk. While reverential fear of God, holy living, and looking up and living with the expectation of the return of Christ fades away. The rising tide of apostasy seems to never end, but grows and grows. Jesus lamented this. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" There's a question, and Jesus was probably referring to the physical second coming, but doesn't this question put some fear in your heart? He never exaggerated, ever. And by the way, those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture should ponder this verse. This study, like all studies, should be done with the Acts 17, 10 and 11 verses in mind. And it says this, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whose coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Words to live by, guys. So, all right, so let's start with Jude, verse 1. Jude, and we're going to do this. We're going to pick this stuff apart, okay? Really study it. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." Now, as mentioned in the prelude, the writer of Jude is more than likely the half-brother of Jesus, just like James. And although he could have used this information to bolster his standings, he chose to simply identify himself as the servant of Christ, a humble man. Now, here's a challenge alert for you. Do we consider ourselves servants of Jesus Christ? If not, why? If so, do we recognize how our attitude and actions in regards affects or in regards to our brethren? Do we recognize that? Think about it. To them that are sanctified. Well, to them that are sanctified, everybody, you should know, that's Christians. We are, quote unquote, sanctified, means that our spiritual position in God's eyes is that we are seated in heaven. Look up Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. We are made holy, unblemished, and destined for heaven by the blood of Christ when we receive him. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done and who he is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Look it up. We are sanctified and set apart in this life as we, quote unquote, work out or show evidence of what transpired within. Some couple scriptures to look at for that, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and Romans 12, 1 and 2. Guys, one cannot fake one's way into heaven. We can fool each other, but not fool Jesus. If your heart isn't in line with the above scriptures, if you have no desire to follow Jesus with your life, then you had better check yourself. The whole book of James explains that real faith produces real fruit. And what that means is that real fruit, equal good works for him, will be produced in our lives naturally. It will be our heart's desire because Jesus will be residing there. Yeah, look at Revelation 3:20 there. One can, quote unquote, believe in God and be religious, but not sanctified. All you got to do is look at John chapter 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the most religious men on earth, talk about believing in God. One can know of Jesus, but not know him. It is a huge difference of recognition and relationship. Look at John 17, 1 through 3. Consider the demons, guys. They know of God, that is, they believe in him, mental acknowledgement, but are not saved. The demons aren't saved. Go look at James chapter 2, verse 19. Personally, that truth, that was a hard truth that my whole family had to face head on. This is of primary importance. Eternity is in the balance. And I ask, are you fooling yourselves? Is there any doubt? Get alone with God and seek him. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 10, where it says, make your calling and election sure. Now, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, no one is born saved. There has to come a time of recognizing one's own sinful nature, sinful state, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, and then receiving Christ, John 1:10, which produces a spiritual birth or new birth, as Jesus put it, born again. Again, speaking, instructing Nicodemus in John 3, chapter 3, verses 3 and 7. And by the way, if you look that up, 7 doesn't say it's a good idea. Jesus said, you must be. So think about that the next time you come across someone who says that they've, well, I've always believed. A real choice must be made. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Way to go, Joshua. That's in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. All right, back to Jude. Still on verse 1. Preserved in Jesus Christ. This is the next part of that verse. This tells us who are saved, sanctified, or in the protection of Jesus. The devil can no longer claim us. Okay? Right? We have security in the hands of Christ. John 10, 27 and 30 tells us this. My sheep hear my voice and know that, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice, guys, that the real sheep, one, hear his voice, two, he knows them, which equates to there had to come a time when a relationship started, i.e. the born-again experience, as opposed to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, which is, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Wow. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So a third fact there is real Christians exhibit the fruit of following Jesus. They can't help it. If you've really received Jesus Christ, you are preserved. You have security in Jesus. And the last two words at verse 1 says, and called. And although each human being must make a decision to follow Christ, it would be impossible without the urging of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died for the whole world, and so salvation is available for all, but sadly most reject him. Some deceive themselves when they have an experience of that urging and they do not follow through and receive Christ for real, yet consider that religious experience as proof of their supposed right standing. Be careful. Consider 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I would say look up Hebrews 3:15. Now finishing up on salvation, let's look at this from God's perspective. Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So the chronological order is, number one, foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time who will accept Jesus. Number two, he predestines those who he foreknew to be conformed unto Jesus. Number three, he calls. Number four, he justifies. And number five, he glorifies. Okay, so this letter is to the church, the real church. Okay? Verse 2, short one, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy starts off mercy. Mercy has a lot to do with forgiveness. When we run to Jesus with our hearts, he forgives all our sins. That is mercy. And by the way, we should be full of mercy toward others. And I had to throw this in, Matthew 18:21 through 22, which says this, Then Peter came and said unto him, How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Which, you know, in other words, don't stop. Also in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 7 through 15, But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors or trespasses. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 14 and 15 are equally important. Still the Lord talking. He says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice there's an if in there. But if you, verse 15 says, But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, here's a challenge alert for you guys, and we're only on verse 2 of Jude. Are we holding grudges? Worse, are we now or have we in the past acted in unforgiveness toward anyone? Worse yet, have we acted in unforgiveness toward someone when the supposed infraction was total speculation on our part? I.e., well, they must be thinking this about me, or they're plotting against me, therefore I will do such and such, etc., etc., etc. It's a plague in the church. Saints of God, stop this demon-inspired foolishness. I've seen this so many times, it makes my head spin. Stop letting the devil lead you around by the nose and doing damage, all of which springs from unforgiveness. Show mercy, 70 times 7, for real, for the real, and for the imagined. Suffer wrong. It has been explained by Bible teachers that grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Okay, let me say that again. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. This scripture shows, this scripture shows the heart of love from which the warning of this one chapter book springs from. All right. Peace and love be multiplied in that verse, that second verse. This verse is not talking about an outward peace and love, although that's great. That's awesome. And it's okay to pray for. It is the inward peace one has knowing he is forgiven, that no matter what this old world throws at you, it cannot take away Jesus Christ who lives in your heart and the resulting love for others that comes out. Love of the Lord, and therefore each other, is the modus operandi in which we should operate. See the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 if you don't believe me. Inner peace is a gift from God. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace he is speaking of is inside and has nothing to do with the tranquility of our surroundings or lack thereof. In fact, outwardly, persecution is promised. So look that up, 2 Timothy 3:12. I think it says, "And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So saints, when trouble comes our way, and write this down, it is coming our way for the church in America eventually. Don't get shaken in your faith. Focus on Jesus and trust in him no matter what happens. Allow God's peace and love to overflow from you like a cup that is, you know, too full. Verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude's intention here was to write about their common salvation. It was salvation of common experience and way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. There is no scripture giving place for a side deal. Like, "Oh, God and I have a special plan." No. It is God's way as explained in scripture, or it is deception. Jude was excited to write about their common salvation and Jesus making a way for us when we are all hopelessly lost is amazing, right? In him we are forgiven. Well, I mean, what better news can you have? It was a topic that we should never tire of talking about. Amen? "Yet this humble scribe yielded to the Holy Spirit as a change of direction was necessary." For Jude, the Holy Spirit's direction was, quote-unquote, needful. This letter of warning to the church was penned by divine compulsion, and it was needful for the church to hear it. That truth remains, but are we listening today? It is a sad fact that for the last 100 years, most evangelical churches have slowly slipped into using marketing and church growth business model stuff. Nothing negative. You know, and you show hippie type love, which is completely different, by the way, from biblical love. Anyway, sermons sound more like pep rallies in positive confession seminars. Those who sound a warning like Jude are ignored or given no platform. So let's pay attention to this important book and apply its truths to today as it was intended. This verse 3 goes on to say, "and exhort you." Now the Holy Spirit through Jude is trying to stir you up, to stir up all us saints down through the centuries into action. Now, what kind of action? Well, the verse goes on to say that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Guys, you should circle that ye or you in that verse, depending on your translation. That is speaking to each of us personally. Let it be a reminder that each of us have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith. Here's a little note from David Guzik. He's a former director teacher at Calvary Chapel Bible College in Germany. He says, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. This was a great need that Jude interrupted his intended letter to address. The ancient Greek word translated contend comes from the athletic world, from the wrestle mat. Yeah. It is a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. Therefore, contend speaks of hard and diligent work. The verb translated contend earnestly is, in the grammar of the ancient Greek, in the present infinitive, showing that the Christian struggle is continuous. I like that from the wrestle mat. Those who know me know I love high school, college, and Olympic-style wrestling. Anywho, it has been said that we are to contend without being contentious, to testify without ruining our testimony. And if at all possible, I urge you to do so. You know, look up 2 Timothy 2:24. However, that quote, we are to contend without being contentious, it's not a scripture, guys. Two problems emerge from it. Number one, and most important, according to whose feelings do we gauge what is contentious? And number two, this leads to a misleading idea how people react determines how we do our defending. Sometimes contending for the faith can include a heated defense, or more often than not, cause a heated reaction. Stand up for Jesus, guys. We are to contend for the real faith. And that verse 3 ends, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're talking about the real gospel here. The gospel which is delivered through the writings of the scripture, the Bible. Remember the truths we went over in the salvation of the sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, Ephesians 2:8-10. That is what we are called to agonize in protecting and defending. Why is this so important? Well, verses 4 through 19 in Jude will tell us what happens when no one is on guard. These verses, 4 through 19, explain what happens when the watchmen fall asleep or they're just ignored. All right, guys. We're going to stop here and pick up our study of Jude in part 2 with verse 4 in next month's SNS message. Until then, keep standing up for the truth and keep looking up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Maranatha, guys.